Well, let us read God's word as we find it in the Gospel according to John and chapter 16. John chapter 16. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 8 to 11 of John 16 in particular. But let's read now from the first verse, John 16 verse 1. And here in this passage, Jesus is teaching the disciples about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage of scripture open in front of you there as we look together just now at verses 8 to 11. Last week we saw in our pre-communion service that it is to the disciples' advantage that Jesus leaves the world. And the reason why it is to their advantage is because when he goes, it means that the Holy Spirit will come. He's described by Jesus as the Helper. And we thought about several ways last week that the Holy Spirit helps us. But there are two ways in particular that the Spirit helps us that Jesus mentions here in this passage. We're going to think about one of them this evening, and then one of them this morning, and the other this evening. This morning we're thinking about how the Spirit convicts the world. The Spirit comes to convict the world. This is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit helps believers. He helps believers in the task of making disciples in the world by convicting the people of the world. Imagine two non-Christians sitting in church listening to the same sermon. One of them leaves at the end of the service converted. He hears the sermon, he believes what he hears, and he becomes a Christian. The other one, who heard exactly the same words, goes out unconverted. What is the explanation for the difference between those two responses? Well, it's this. It's because the Holy Spirit has done something in one of those people that he didn't do in the other. The Holy Spirit convicts the world. Now, he does this through the witness of Christians. This is one of the reasons why he is one of the ways in which he helps Christians. He does this work of convicting through the witness of Christians. He doesn't just zap someone out of the blue as they're walking along the road to the bus stop. He can do that. Perhaps there are times when he does do that, but that isn't normally how the Spirit convicts non-Christians. That's not normally how he convicts the world. Normally he does it through the witness of Christians. Evangelism is a cooperative work. We work, and the Holy Spirit works through our work. That's the normal way that it happens. And so this is tremendously encouraging, that the Holy Spirit convicts the world. That is good news for you and me as we go out into the world to witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we speak about him, and as we show people by our lives what it means to be a Christian, our words and our lives would have absolutely no impact whatsoever apart from the Holy Spirit's work of convicting the world. You and I cannot convict anyone of anything. It is impossible. People are dead in their sins. And so for you and me to sit down with a non-Christian and try to persuade them of the truth of the gospel and to persuade them that they are sinners, it's like trying to have an argument with a corpse. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. It doesn't matter how passionately or how persuasively or how eloquently or how cleverly or how brilliantly you argue. You might have an answer for every single question that they could ever ask. You can't do anything. You can't change anything in that person unless the Holy Spirit helps by coming and convicting that person of the truth, opening their eyes to see and to believe. Now, that doesn't excuse in any way sloppiness on our part when it comes to our witnessing. We have no right to expect the Holy Spirit to bless sloppy work on our part. But it shows us that it doesn't depend on our brilliance. The conversion of the people that we witness to doesn't depend ultimately on us. We need to work hard to be as clear as we possibly can, to be as accurate as we possibly can, to be sensitive, to be persuasive, to be as loving as possible. But at the end of the day, it's not due to us and our gifts. It is the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry. As the prophet Zechariah puts it in Zechariah 4, verse 6, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Spirit convicts the world. What is conviction? Perhaps we should just make sure that we're clear about what we mean by conviction as we begin this morning. Well, this word to convict is used 18 times in the New Testament, and it's always used about showing someone their sin. Showing someone their sin, and usually in order to call them to repentance. Convicting someone means showing them their sin in order to call them to repentance. Convicting someone involves a sense of shame and a recognition of guilt. That's what it means to be convicted, to be under conviction, to be shown your sin, to be moved to repent of your sin,
because you're ashamed and you feel guilty because of your sin. Now, in particular, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of three things. It's sin, it's righteousness, and it's judgment. And in each case, Jesus gives the reason or the explanation for why that is going to happen. So let's look at these three then in turn. The Spirit convicts the world. First of all, the Spirit convicts the world of sin. Verse 9. The Spirit convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit operates on the conscience and in the mind and the understanding of a non-Christian so that they recognize their sin and they are ashamed of their sin. That's what it means when it says that the Spirit convicts the world of sin. The Spirit changes their mind and their understanding and their conscience so that they recognize their sin and they're ashamed of it. Now, a non-Christian could feel bad about their sin for all kinds of inadequate reasons. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're under conviction. It doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit is doing something supernaturally in their heart. They might feel sorry about their sin because they've hurt someone, and they're sorry that their sin has hurt someone. Perhaps they feel sorry for themselves because they've been found out because of their sin and they've got into trouble. Maybe some of you boys and girls feel like that. You're not really sorry for your sin because you've rebelled against God, because you've broken one of His commandments. You're sorry because you've been found out and you got into trouble. Perhaps somebody feels bad about their sin because they're embarrassed and they're humiliated by it. That's not the kind of conviction that the Spirit brings about. True conviction is very, very different. True conviction for sin means realizing that the worst thing about this sin that you've committed is that it is an offense against God. That it is so serious that it deserves nothing less than an eternity of judgment and punishment in hell. And you're ashamed of your sin for that reason, because you've offended the majesty of God. That's what true biblical conviction of sin looks like. And Jesus explains that the reason the Holy Spirit needs to do this work of convicting the world of its sin is because the people of the world don't believe in Jesus. Concerning sin, he says in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. The Spirit needs to come and convict people of their sin because they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe the things that Jesus taught. They don't believe what He said about God or about man or about sin or about salvation. A man might believe that he's a sinner. He might say he's a sinner, but he means it in a very casual way, a very trivial way. He doesn't believe that his sin is all that big a deal. He doesn't believe that his sin brings him under the righteous, holy wrath of God. It doesn't bother him. He doesn't grieve over it the way that he should. He doesn't believe Jesus, that sin is deeper than just outward actions. He doesn't believe what Jesus says about how if you lust after a woman in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. He doesn't believe what Jesus says, that murder in your heart is as a serious breaching of the sixth commandment. That if you hate someone in your heart, you've actually murdered them in your heart, and that you're guilty of sin. He doesn't believe all of those things that Jesus teaches about sin. He doesn't trust Jesus to save him from his sins because he doesn't believe that he needs to be saved from his sin. He doesn't believe that he needs a Savior. And so the Spirit needs to come and convict that man or that woman or that boy or that girl of their sin because they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe what He teaches, and they don't trust Jesus. They need more, you see, than just truth about Jesus. They need the ability to see the truth that Jesus teaches. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He creates spiritual life in an unbeliever so that their eyes are opened and they can see themselves as they really are. And they can see God, or at least they can begin to see God as He really is. They can see their sin for the horrible, ugly thing that it really is. They see the truth and they're able to believe it. The Holy Spirit changes the mind of an unbeliever so that he understands that he is guilty. He agrees with Jesus. He believes in Jesus. And it's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just something that's going on in the head of the unbeliever, because the Spirit is changing the heart of the unbeliever as well. He's changing his will. He's changing his emotions so that this unbeliever who is under the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, this unbeliever is suddenly devastated as they see the truth about themselves. And he's filled with grief and remorse and sorrow because he has sinned against God. He says, like David in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He suddenly realizes that the worst thing about his sin is that it is against God, not that it's against other people, although it is. Not that he's let himself down in the eyes of others. The worst thing about his sin is that it is against this holy, righteous God, and that he deserves nothing but judgment. He didn't believe that before. He didn't believe in Jesus before. He didn't need a Savior. He didn't believe that he was a sinner. But the Spirit comes and convicts him of his sin, and suddenly he does believe in Jesus, and he cries out for mercy. We have a great example of that, don't we, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the people in Jerusalem, just a few weeks before this, Acts 2, you remember, is the day of Pentecost. Just a few weeks before this, these very people had heard Jesus preach in their streets. They had seen him with their own eyes and heard him with their own ears. They had seen him in the temple. Perhaps they had seen him do miracles. But they didn't believe in him. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. And he convicts them of their sin, these people who didn't believe in Jesus before. And through the preaching of the Apostle Peter, they are convicted and their whole world is turned upside down. Remember how Peter puts it, or how Luke puts it as he describes it. He says, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. It was as if someone had taken a dagger and stabbed them through the heart with it. That was the agony that they felt as they came under the conviction of sin. I'm a sinner. Everything that Jesus said is right and true, and I'm wrong, and I deserve to go to hell. I have killed the Son of God. They're devastated. That's conviction of sin. That's what's going on. And the Spirit needs to come and do this today, as he did then, because people do not believe in Jesus. They don't believe what Jesus says about sin and God and salvation, and so they don't trust him as their Savior. We need to ask ourselves, don't we, if we have experienced this. Have we known the conviction of the Holy Spirit for our sin? You cannot have true conversion without conviction of sin. We might express that, we might respond to that in all kinds of different ways, but there needs to be that opening of our eyes to see the sinfulness of sin as an offense against God. Against you, you only have I sinned. The Spirit convicts the world of sin. Then secondly, in verse 10, he convicts the world of righteousness. He convicts the world of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It's easy enough, I think, for us to grasp what it means to be convicted of our sin. But what does it mean to be convicted of righteousness? Well, righteousness can mean a lot of different things in the New Testament. And this is the only place in John's Gospel where righteousness is mentioned. So that makes it a little bit harder to know just how precisely John means us to understand the word righteousness here. But the best meaning seems to be that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of the utter inadequacy of its own righteousness. The Spirit convicts the world not just of the evil of its sin, but also of the evil of its righteousness. It's the kind of thing, actually, we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 64, verse 6, where Isaiah speaks about our righteous acts as a polluted garment. The very best things that we do, the most religious things that we do, the noblest things that we do, God says they're like filthy rags. The very best acts of human beings are corrupted by sin. They're not nearly righteous enough. And so far from earning us credit with God, all they do is they heap up our guilt before God. They don't make things better, our righteous acts. They make things far, far worse. And we need to understand that if we're going to become Christians. And perhaps, in fact, this is what we need, even more than being convicted of our sin, to be convicted of the utter worthlessness of our righteousness. Isn't that the problem with the average Northern Irish man or woman? They freely admit that they're not perfect. They don't really have a problem saying, in some sense, that they are a sinner. But they genuinely think, so many of them, that they are good enough for God, and that they are good enough to get into heaven because they do enough righteous things. Yes, I do sin, but it's okay because I have this righteousness over here. And as long as that outweighs the sin in my life, then everything's going to be okay. Jesus says the Spirit comes and convicts the world not just of its sin, but of its righteousness. And why does the Holy Spirit convict the world of righteousness? What's the reason that Jesus gives there in verse 10? He says that the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father, and the disciples will see him no longer. Now, why does Jesus going away require the Holy Spirit then to come and convict the world of its righteousness? Well, one of the things that Jesus did when he was on earth was he exposed the darkness of the world's sin by his perfect light. His mere presence in the world, just by being in the world, just by existing there in Judea in the first century, by going about and walking and talking and living as a human being, his mere presence in the world was a living rebuke to the world, as it was confronted in Jesus by absolute perfect righteousness. They had among them a perfectly righteous human being. And his presence among them showed up their righteousness, so-called righteousness, for what it was. I'm sure we've all said to someone at some point or another, "You're showing us up. You're making us all look bad." And there's all kinds of settings that we might say that in. Somebody was telling me that a few weeks ago, Mo Farah, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, long-distance runner in the world, came to Larne, of all places, and ran the Larne Half Marathon. And the group of runners was a very select group. It was a very elite group. It had been originally planned to be a bigger field, but due to the COVID restrictions and so on, they reduced it down. And so it was a very elite group of runners, runners who were very, very good runners. And they all ran very respectable times in the half marathon. Many of them got personal bests. But Mo Farah was in a different league altogether. And he was so outstandingly good that he made everybody else look as if they were hardly moving at all. His righteousness exposed their righteousness, as far as running is concerned, as not being all that great at all. That's what Jesus did when he was on earth. Every second of his life, every word that he spoke, the very tone of his voice, his wisdom and his kindness and his generosity, as he perfectly modeled in himself the fruit of the Spirit. How pathetic the world's righteousness is compared to Jesus. People put on a front, but underneath that polished veneer, all kinds of horrible, evil things lurk. Our righteousness is no righteousness at all. And Jesus' righteousness exposed that, made it patently obvious when he was on earth. But now Jesus says he's going away. And that shining light that exposes the world's unrighteousness is returning to the Father. So how is the world's righteousness going to be exposed for what it is from now on, after Jesus goes and he's not there on earth? That model, that paragon of righteousness isn't there anymore. How is the world's righteousness going to be exposed? Well, it's going to be exposed, Jesus says, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to continue this work of convicting the world of its righteousness because Jesus is going away. How is he going to do that? Well, partly he's going to do it by opening the eyes of unbelievers so that they can see their righteousness for what it really is, so that they realize that it's not good enough to get them into heaven, but that actually it's a grubby, shabby thing, a polluted garment. But he is also going to do it. The Spirit is also going to convict the world of its righteousness by what he does in us, because he's going to be the helper of Christians. He's going to come to you and to me, and he's going to not just open our eyes to see the truth and to believe the truth and to trust in Christ as our Savior, but he's going to fill us and sanctify us. He's going to change us. He's going to make us more and more like Christ. He's going to clothe Christians, as it were, in such good clothing that everyone around us will feel shabby by comparison. He's going to reproduce the righteousness of Christ in you and in me, so that the world, when it looks at us, okay, it's not a perfect reproduction, but it's a good reproduction, it's a faithful reproduction. And when the world looks at you and me, it will see Christ's righteousness, and that will expose their righteousness, and it will make them realize, as they listen to the way that we speak, and as they see the love and the kindness that we have for one another and for the lost and for the needy, and as they see the way that we go about our work, as they see the way that we raise our families, as they hear the way that we speak about people and conduct ourselves in the world, as they see all of those things, the Holy Spirit convicts them of the shabbiness, the pollutedness, the filthiness of their righteousness. They see the real thing reflected in us, and they realize they don't have righteousness at all. What they think is righteousness isn't righteousness. It's a polluted garment. So he convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness. And then, Thirdly, in verse 11, he convicts the world of judgment. He convicts the world of judgment. Our world prides itself on its judgment, doesn't it? People in the world like to think that they are wise, that they are savvy, that they are discerning, that they have a clear-sighted understanding of how things really are. We all think that we're right, don't we? About everything. That's not really a controversial thing to say. It sounds very big-headed, but we all think we're right, don't we? We all think that the views that we hold on every subject, whether it's trivial or important, are right. Of course we do. Because nobody deliberately believes something that they think is actually wrong. That's actually the definition of madness, isn't it? If somebody knows that something's wrong, but they believe it anyway, you want to commit them to an asylum. We think we're right about everything. Of course we do. If we didn't think we were right, we wouldn't think it. We would think something else. My views on the pandemic, or on politics, or on people, or on ice cream, or on coffee, they are all right. The world prides itself on its judgment. But Jesus says that the world is profoundly wrong in its judgment of Jesus Christ. They are wrong. Their judgment is way off when it comes to assessing his teaching and his person and his work. They're way off on all things spiritual. Jesus rebukes the people of his day in John 7:24. He says, "Do not judge by appearances," or "stop judging by appearances," we could translate it, "but judge with right judgment." You remember how they judged Jesus, what their assessment was of Jesus. They said he's demon-possessed. He's a drunkard. He's a madman. He's a liar. And today, still, the world is way off on its judgment about Jesus. How many people in the world think that he was just a man? A great man, a good man, a great teacher, but just a man at the end of the day. I don't know if any of you have come across the recent results of the Ligonier Ministries State of Theology Survey. They've been conducting this survey for months and months. They have surveyed I don't know how many thousands of people across the United States, and they've been bringing in the results and analyzing them, and now those results are released, and you can go online and read the reports that they're putting together about them. And the Ligonier State of Theology Survey has revealed that 30% of evangelicals in the United States described Jesus as a great man, but not God. That is a shocking statistic, that 30% of people who would call themselves evangelicals would believe a heresy, that Jesus is just a man, a great man, but not God. Their judgment about Jesus is way, way off beam. And if this is people who profess to be evangelicals, not just Christians, but evangelical Christians, and if that's what 30% of evangelicals would say about Jesus, what is the world saying about Jesus? Its judgment of him is completely wrong. They don't believe that he's the only savior of the world. Perhaps he's one way to God, but he's not the only way. The world thinks that Christianity is a bigoted and dangerous religion that promotes hatred and that degrades women, that represses sexuality, that breeds unhealthy psychological guilt. The world says there is no heaven and there is no hell, and the Bible is just an inaccurate history book. Its judgment on all of these things is completely and utterly skewed, isn't it? And the world's wrong judgment was seen most clearly at the cross. That's when their judgment was boiled down, wasn't it, and distilled. Because at the cross they rejected Jesus and they condemned Jesus as guilty, a blasphemer worthy of the most ignominious death. Well, you can't misjudge someone more spectacularly than that, can you? And Jesus says the world needs to understand that its judgment is warped and faulty. And it's the Holy Spirit's work to bring about that transformation in a human soul. He convicts the world of judgment. And what's the reason? Jesus says he convicts the world of judgment because the prince of this world stands condemned. The prince of this world stands condemned. It's the exact opposite of what the world's judgment said, isn't it? The cross seemed to the world like it was the condemnation of Jesus, the failure of Jesus, the defeat of Jesus, the end of Jesus, and the victory of the devil. That's what the cross looked like in the world's judgment, isn't it? But Jesus says their judgment couldn't have been more wrong, because it was exactly the opposite that was happening at the cross. The cross was the defeat of the devil. It was the end of the devil. It was the destruction. It was the crushing of the head of the serpent. And it was the victory of the Lamb. The world thinks of the cross as the place where Jesus was condemned. But Jesus says the cross was the place where the world and its prince were condemned and decisively defeated. You remember what Jesus said in John 12:31. As he's preparing to go to the cross, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." At the cross, the world is going to look at my crucifixion, my agonizing death, my sufferings, and the world is going to judge wrongly and think that I have lost and the devil has won. But actually, it's the devil who is being condemned and cast out. The world has no idea what sin and righteousness and judgment really are. And we need to remember that as we go out into the world and do the work that Jesus has given us of witnessing to the people of the world. We are speaking, when we speak to our neighbors and our workmates and to unbelieving family members, we are speaking to people who do not have a clue about sin and righteousness and judgment. They are way off on all of these things. They need a supernatural miracle to open their eyes. So do we just throw up our hands and say, well, if that's the case, there's no point trying to talk to these blind, ignorant, unbelieving people. Just leave them be. Let's just retreat into the church and we'll look after ourselves and we'll enjoy fellowship together and we'll go to heaven and we'll be happy. No. The Spirit, the Helper, comes and he does what we cannot do. And he does it through us. He convicts the world of its sin and righteousness and judgment. Now that is tremendously encouraging for us, isn't it? One writer says it fosters quiet confidence in the heart of the believer as he faces his responsibility to witness in the kind of context that Jesus has described in the previous chapter. Jesus has been talking at the end of chapter 15 about how the world is going to hate you and persecute you because you belong to me and because you are like me. We say to ourselves, well, how can we do this work? How can we ever persuade a Christ-hating, blind world to believe the gospel? How do we do it? We don't want to stoop to gimmicks. We don't want to water down the message. We know that we can't argue people into the kingdom, and that all of our emotion and all of our passion and our pleading and our kindness and our charity, that can't achieve anything. It can't convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So how can we get through? And Jesus says, I will send the helper. I will send the helper. You're not going to be on your own as you go out into this world. You're not going to have the impossible burden and task of convicting the world of its sin, righteousness, and judgment. The helper will come and do that. He will do those things as you live and speak in the world. I was struck in reading on this passage by something that Don Carson wrote. Now, Don Carson, for those who may not know him, he's a New Testament scholar. He was a pastor. He is, I think, one of the most brilliant minds and gifted communicators that God has given to the church in the last 50 years. And Don Carson, with all of his brilliance, he says this: I would quit all forms of Christian ministry immediately if I were not convinced that the Holy Spirit is working in the world to convict it of its sin, righteousness, and judgment. I have no confidence that on my own I could successfully persuade anyone of his deepest need and of the truth of the gospel. Don Carson freely admits that he could not persuade anyone of the truth of the gospel. And if that's true of someone like Don Carson, it's certainly true of you and me. But we don't despair, and we don't quit all forms of Christian ministry, because the Holy Spirit is at work. The Helper has come. And as we work, as we witness, as we tremblingly say those words of witness and live out our lives in front of our non-Christian friends and colleagues, the Holy Spirit takes those words and uses them to convict the world of its sin and its righteousness and its judgment. Amen. Well, let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to us to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we are so thankful, Father, that so many of us here can see ourselves described in these verses. We can remember the experience for the first time of being convicted of our sin and of our righteousness and of our judgment, realizing how desperately we needed a Savior, having our eyes opened and being able to trust in Christ alone to save us. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that he continues to do this today, that at this very moment, all over the world, he is convicting men, women, and children of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Father, it is our earnest prayer that he would be doing that work in this place at this very moment, that if there are those here today who are not yet Christians, who have never been convicted of their sin and their righteousness and their judgment, then we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would work within them at this very moment, doing this work for your glory. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that this gives us as we go out into the world, a world that hates you and that persecutes your people, a world that is blind to these things, that is worse than blind, a world that is dead to these things. We thank you that your Spirit goes with us and in us, that he is our helper, and that he is able to do what we could never do. And so we pray that he would be pleased to use our words and our lives to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. in those that we meet. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want us to think just a little bit more for a moment now and then again at the table about this conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment that the Spirit works in unbelievers and then continues to work in believers. It's important as we come to the Lord's table that we ask ourselves if we have experienced this conviction that we've been thinking about. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Have you ever had that deep sense of shame and remorse for your sin? Do you know from your own experience what Jesus is describing here in this passage? You've grieved for your sin, not because of the hurt that it did to others or because it landed you in trouble, but because of the offense that it was against the majesty and the holiness of God. And have you experienced this conviction not as a one-off crisis 20 years ago, but do you continually experience it on a regular basis? Because this is meant to be a common thing. This is meant to be normal in the Christian life. Confession and repentance are meant to characterize the whole of the Christian life. And if you just don't know how this feels, if you just haven't a clue what Jesus is talking about here, then you've no reason to think that the Holy Spirit has brought you to new birth. You've no grounds for thinking that you're a Christian. And if that's the case, if you've never experienced conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then the Lord's Supper is not yet for you. Being convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment is not a pleasant experience. Remember how it's described in Acts 2. It's like being cut to the heart. It's painful. If it's real, then it hurts. It's humbling. It's humiliating, even, to have our sin and our righteousness and our judgment exposed. There's nothing more devastating to our pride than to be convinced that even our very best efforts are like filthy rags. It's a painful thing to experience this ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, conviction of sin can be so painful, so humbling, so devastating, that it could actually make us start to wonder if we're even Christians at all. We feel so rotten and so ashamed of our sin. The Spirit opens our eyes to see it, to look at it squarely in the face, to see it in all of its horrible ugliness, and to see what a terrible thing it is to do such a thing against the Lord. We feel so ashamed of ourselves, so painfully, painfully aware of our sinfulness, that we start to ask ourselves, surely a Christian wouldn't feel like this. Surely this can't be normal. And that can happen especially as we examine ourselves in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Because what we're doing by the help of the Spirit is we are going looking for sin and false righteousness and wrong judgment, and we're looking for it with a magnifying glass. And as we find it, because we all have sin and false righteousness and wrong judgment in us, as we find these things, the devil takes his opportunity to tell us that we have no business coming to the Lord's table at all. And in the depths of conviction, we might be inclined to agree with him. And I know this is something that many of you struggle with. You have a very tender conscience that the Spirit has given you, and you're quickly and easily convicted of sin, as Christians ought to be. And the danger then is that you start to think, well, I must be a very, very, very wicked Christian, and I have no right to come to the Lord's table. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says to you in this passage. That is evidence, not that you are not a Christian. It's evidence that you are a Christian. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit is living within you and carrying out this ministry of conviction in your heart. Of course you feel ashamed. We should feel ashamed. It's right and it's proper and it's good that we feel ashamed. But don't get stalled on your shame. Don't stop there. Don't get hung up on your shame. Deal with your shame in a gospel way. You don't try to compensate for it. You don't try to earn back some merit with God. You don't try to do a kind of evangelical penance where you have a really good quiet time for a couple of weeks to balance this awful sense of shame that you have. Deal with it in a gospel way. It's meant to drive you afresh to the cross and to the Lord Jesus, your Savior. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly grief, the kind of grief that results from true conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. If you're convicted of your sin, that's great. If you're feeling ashamed because of your sin, that is a good thing, that is a right thing. But then go to the cross with it and ask again for the cleansing that Jesus provides, and it will lead you to salvation without regret. It's not that you don't regret the sin, but you can serve God with a clear conscience in newness of life. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's exactly what the Lord's Supper is a picture and a guarantee of today. Amen. In John 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Why does Jesus need to go away before the Helper comes? Is there some strange, mysterious reason why both Jesus and the Holy Spirit aren't able to minister on earth at the same time? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, of course not. Jesus needs to go away because His death, His resurrection, and His exaltation to heaven is what enables the Holy Spirit to come and begin His ministry. Four times in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is described as a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that is given freely to every believer, but it is a gift that costs the giver dearly. What was the price of the gift of the Holy Spirit? The price that purchased the Holy Spirit is the blood of Jesus Christ, the death that we've been remembering here at His table. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of eternal life. He is the foretaste of that eternal and unshielded presence of God that we will one day enjoy fully. The Holy Spirit brings us into the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us new birth. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells us so that these bodies of ours become temples of the Holy Spirit. And yet none of those things could have happened unless Jesus had first died to atone for our sin and make those things possible. If I do not go away and die and ascend into heaven, the Helper will not come to you. So I wonder if we really appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit.